talked about a man by the name of Josephus, the Jewish historian, and that he has said the population of Jerusalem swelled to about 3 million as the people would come to purify themselves prior to the Passover. Now, the normal right now is Jerusalem's attendance or population is about 857,000. So you can see the tremendous swelling of the amount of people that came to purify themselves and to hold the Passover. And this is the event that had been put into place by God 1,500 years earlier when he delivered his people from the land of bondage in order to lead them to the promised land. The triumphal entry is one of the events of what is called Passion Week that is mentioned in all four Gospels. And as you know, this is not Palm Sunday, which normally deals with the triumphal entry. But I've been trying to choose some events out of the last week of the life of Jesus. And so next week we'll deal with another one of those. But today we're going to be looking at this triumphal entry. And keep in mind that normally Jesus moved quietly and preferred obscurity, often telling those that he had healed to tell no man. Here, however, he sets in motion a huge crusade. Why? Well, it probably was so that the Jews would never be able to say, if we had only had the opportunity to embrace you as our king, we would certainly have done so. And so he stripped away that excuse from the Jewish nation when he rode into Jerusalem and publicly proclaimed or offered himself as the Messiah. You see, Jesus knew the prophecy, and he knew that it would need to be fulfilled. He knew exactly what day this would be. For the book of Daniel tells us that almost 500 years earlier, an angel had appeared to the prophet Daniel and told him that a certain amount of time had to be marked out by God, or had been marked out by God, and would be given over to the fulfillment of certain climactic and dramatic events which concerned the people of Israel. And the time that this would begin was given clearly. It would be when the Persian king Artaxerxes, and if you remember the name Artaxerxes, we studied Nehemiah some time ago, but it would be when the Persian king Artaxerxes issued the edict for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 2. And so when this king issued this edict, it set in motion God's clock for the Jewish nation. Daniel was told that 490 years must run their course before all of God's events would be fulfilled. And the passage of 483 of those years would be marked off by the arrival in Jerusalem of the Messiah. And so this event is the inauguration of the Prince of Peace as the King of Kings. And so first we see the King comes in peace, verses 1 through 5. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus coming into Jerusalem is a climactic event for which anticipation has been building. Ever since the disciples had identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus can say now that he must needs go to Jerusalem. And now he arrives. Not only is the place itself significant, but his arrival at the time of the Passover festival is significant, for the Passover was itself a clear foreshadowing of his death as the Passover lamb. And remember, John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he made arrangements to enter the city and came riding down the slopes of the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey, on the colt, which no one ever had set, in fulfillment of the predictions of Zechariah 9:9, which again reads, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Matthew is the only one in the Gospels that mentions a donkey along with an untamed colt. Notice that when the disciples were sent to get the colt, they were told that if anyone asked them what they were doing, they were to say that the Lord needs them. You see, a donkey colt would be a symbol of humility and peace. Jesus was not only proclaiming that he was the Messiah with the fulfilling of the scripture, but also demonstrating that he did not come to conquer by imposing his will over the nation. Note that the Messiah is referred to by the term king. And such a lowly entrance was not the normal way a king would arrive. And can't you just hear the Roman soldiers there in Jerusalem snickering as they saw Jesus ride in on a donkey? Why? When a Roman leader came to the city, it wasn't on a donkey. No, they came on black stallions, followed by chariots and thousands of soldiers marching in step. But when Jesus comes again, he won't be riding a donkey either. And there won't be any snickering or laughing. For the Bible says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And so the first time he came as a suffering servant. But the next time he comes, it will be as the conquering king. And secondly, we see the king is acclaimed by the people, verses 6 through 8. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. Now notice that the disciples did just as Jesus instructed them. And you see, that's exactly what all disciples of Jesus are to do. The disciples got to the animals, then threw their garments on them to make saddles. And when Jesus mounted up, the crowd recognized the prophetic allusion and turned the approach into a triumphal entry or processional. And having no magnificent red carpet, or for that fact, any carpet at all, they spread the road for the king with cloaks and with palm branches. And again, this is the origination of what we call Palm Sunday. And most of these people were from Galilee and were on their way to celebrate the Passover. They were familiar with Jesus and the many miracles that he had performed in Galilee. Of course, there were others from other areas and had only heard of him. The crowd spreading garments and palm branches on the road was done in a triumphal procession. And it's a hopeful acknowledgement of Jesus' kingship. You see, many were anticipating that Jesus was coming to set up his reign in Israel's capital. And naturally, many were hoping to see him perform miracles such as he had when he fed the multitudes or performed the miracles of healing. And the same is true today. I mean, there is a tendency when the heart for each, within the heart of each of us, to cash in on Jesus' blessing. Some see Jesus as a sort of a good luck charm. And if you're expecting him to help you financially, physically, socially, or even vocationally, you may be disappointed when things don't turn out the way that you thought they would. You see, we need to realize that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins and pay the price for our iniquity. If he never does anything else in this present life, and notice I said if, his forgiveness is more than enough to merit our loyalty and affection and our eternal devotion. If he never does anything more for me if he never gives another blessing to me, I owe him my life because of what he did on Calvary. And so it's AD 33. The city is Jerusalem. For 3 years, he's been going about Judea and Galilee, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and even raising the dead. And now he rides into Jerusalem on a colt, gladly receiving the acclaim of the crowd. But those who shout Hosanna are accepting him for what they think he will give them, not for who he is or what he came to do. They want an earthly Messiah who will provide for their material welfare, not a suffering Messiah whose death on the cross will expose their sins, provide forgiveness, and call for a life of commitment. You see, Jesus didn't promise release from all the suffering in the world, but he did offer forgiveness, peace, eternal life, and a cross. And anything less than taking up that cross in serving him is shallow allegiance. Well, finally, the king is crowned with praise. Verses 9 through 11. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. You see, the people walked along, some in front and some behind, further adding to the picture of a royal procession. The crowds cried out and repeatedly sang the Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26, Matthew says. They shouted to each other and to Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Hosanna is from the Hebrew meaning, save, deliver us, we pray. It was a prayer for deliverance, though their thinking was probably from the Romans instead of the slavery of their sins. Jesus is called the Son of David, identifying him as of royal line. Recognized him as the Messiah who was to inherit the Davidic covenant and reign on the eternal throne forever and ever. And Luke records Jesus as saying that the power of his entrance was so moving that the people had, if they had not responded in praise, the very stones themselves would have cried out. While the crowd didn't fully understand the significance of this event, they seem to acknowledge that this one is the promised descendant of David who had come to grant them salvation. Both their actions and their words bestowed honor on this coming into Zion, at last presenting him publicly as their king. Verse 10 indicates the suspenseful atmosphere and expectation this processional caused throughout Jerusalem. Verse 10 says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city wildly erupted with excitement. His coming shook the city mentally and morally as an earthquake might shake a city physically. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was moved and asked, Who is this? For you see, since Jesus had usually avoided the city, its inhabitants didn't know him. And this is a very delicate moment. The city was building to its greatest celebration of Passover, and the extent of Jesus' influence is spreading. Verse 11 records the popular opinion of Jesus in that momentous moment. The crowd answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They didn't answer when asked who this was riding into the city, the Son of David. Instead, they answered the prophet. Well, you see, the wisest were indicating that the one promised by Moses, that this was the one promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. Others likely emphasized a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, some backwater hole in the ground. And sadly, the excitement of the crowd in the inn was not matched by the faithful commitment to Jesus. their confessions that Jesus was a prophet turned out to be inadequate to sway the crowd to true belief that comes from repentance. And Luke tells the emotional impact on Jesus of this entrance into Jerusalem. Luke 19, 41 through 44 says, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" On that first Palm Sunday, one might have expected Jesus, the King, to enter Jerusalem on a mighty steed, but he chose instead a lowly donkey. And before he could come as a king to reign, he had to come as a savior to die. And throughout his life on earth, Jesus was a man of striking contrast, reflecting both his genuine humanity and his full deity. I mean, it's no different in this triumphal entry. A conquering king parades triumphantly into a city with all the trappings of glory and power. But there's something strange about this triumphal entry. The king was clothed plainly, not in royal robes or full military splendor. He rode an unpretentious young donkey, not a dashing war horse. He was meek, not materialistic. Jesus radically shifted the world's paradigm of greatness, showing greatness to be found in humble service, not arrogant rule. Someone has written of Jesus, "He who is the bread of life began his ministry hungry. He who is the water of life ended his ministry thirsty. Christ hungered as a man, yet fed the hungry as God. He was weary, yet he is our rest. He paid tax, and yet he is the king. He was called a devil, but cast out demons. He prayed, yet he hears our prayers. He wept, but he dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeems sinners. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. He gave his life, and by dying, he destroyed death. The lowly carpenter of Nazareth is also the mighty architect of the universe. Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the universe, became a man to provide for our redemption. And folks, one day he will return as the King of Kings." A songwriter wrote, "Oh, the king is coming, the king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the king is coming, the king is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me." And one day, as we all know, he will split that eastern sky, and all those who have died in Christ will be raised to meet him in the air. And we who are left will be caught up together with the Lord to be with the Lord forever. And we cry out, "The King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me." And I pray that he's coming for you. I pray that you've taken the steps by which you've been accepted into his fold, into his family. Had your sins removed, that now you're dedicated to him as a Christian. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, that we can look at this triumphal entry and know that there's coming a day where even a greater entry will take place. when your Son, our Savior, returns to the earth to gather up all of those who are part of his family, your family. I just pray, Father, will you know that our nation is struggling with this coronavirus? You know, there are many people who have lost loved ones. There are many people who are suffering. We have people within our congregation that are not necessarily suffering from this, but from other illnesses. And Father, we just pray that you will touch them and heal them. I pray, Father, that you will take away this virus, that it will be brought down, that the people will be brought to their senses and awareness of how much you love them. And that, Father, it'll cause them to see what really counts in life. Begin to weigh all those values that they have of this earth and place their eyes upon you and turn their lives over to you. Father, bless this congregation. Keep it well. But, Father, may there also be a renewed dedication to serve you as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.